So good morning. How are you? Good, good. More importantly, who are you? There's that song, isn't there? You might want to join in with me. Who are you? Who? I really want... Oh, sorry. Okay. Not a fan of the classic rock then. Okay, better move on. I have to make an apology to start with because we've been looking at the series of Identity in Christ now. This will be the sixth week we've been covering a session on it. I have managed to make one of the previous five so far. So I thought it'd be a good point to actually recap. I'll remind myself, if you already know it all, don't worry. But I thought we should have a bit of a recap. So the first week, James spoke, and there's three things I think to pick up from that. There was a piece of paper, wasn't there? I think you had to write on something about what I want to die to and screwed it up and threw it away. There was the love part, which I think was something to do with tasting the sweetness of the Lord. And what was the other bit? The eye, of course, the eye. Anyone still got the eye anywhere? I'm putting my hand up. I wasn't even here. I've seen a few kicking around. After James, we had Ian. Now, I noticed something between these two. I don't know if there was a competition going on. But both of them seemed to want to shout stuff out during their preach. I can't remember what James shouted out. Do you remember what you shouted? New creation. I was listening on my headphones at the time, catching up. I nearly fell off my chair. And then he did it again. And then Ian came out with brushes. And I'm like, ugh. So I think they've been taking a leaf out of the William Wallace School of Preaching. So I thought I'd carry on this morning. So I wanted to go, child of God. Okay, I fit in with the team now. Thanks, gang. The other thing that Ian picked up on as well, I think James did as well, there was a scripture from Galatians 2, verse 20. And Ian went as far as to say, I feel this is maybe our mantra for the year. And it was, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a scripture. And we heard about being set aside for God. Then Tim and Ness shared on the verse or on the idea of I am loved. And some of the things, some of the pictures that came out of that was the digger. And do you remember, anyone here remember that kind of picture of the guy who already knew it about the diggers and everything? He sat up in the cab and he invites a young lad up to sit with him, and he sits on his lap, and the guy that knows what he's doing is holding the controls, but the young lad's got his hand on top of his hands and he's actually controlling the thing with him. And there's that picture of God inviting us up to sit with him as he leads us, as he guides us. And I think I was probably in tears when I heard it. Ness was sharing about the cups, her special cups, that were given to her by her son. And actually, I think all three are broken, is that right? And have had some kind of repair work done to them, or they're just kind of, no one else gets to see them, really. But it is the fact that they were given to her by her son. I just got to remind myself the exact phrase, purchased by her son. And we are purchased, if we believe in Christ, we are purchased by the son. Right thinking, right doing, right being was a phrase that came out during that time. The one I did make it to was Nigel and Christine. They shared about the thing about Lent, and tied in with that, our identity, how actually if we set aside time to be with God, to be with Jesus, to sacrifice things in order to make time for him, it draws us closer, it shapes us. And then last week, Jeremy spoke, there it is, and the recording failed as well. So if anyone's tried to pick it up online, I'm afraid you won't. We have no recording, but I did see some of his notes, and it was that idea of I am saved. And they talked about the hostage situation at the Iranian embassy, I think was the picture that was shared, and how before we come to know Christ, we are hostages, and he comes to rescue us and set us free. And he ended, I think, with talking about becoming God's workmanship, being made for good works that he has prepared for us in advance. So that's a little recap of where I think we're at, having not been around for most of it. And the more this morning we're looking at that scripture that Leslie kindly read out for us. And basically, we're going to be looking at this, thank goodness, the Bible, the Word of God. I'm going to not claim that half of what I share this morning are my own wonderful thoughts and ideas. I read a book a little while ago. I read it again recently to remind myself. It's called Faith in the Fog by Jeff Lucas. Really spoke to me, really encouraged me. It's all about this story of Peter. And so I'm going to pull out a few bits from here. I'm going to pull out a lot more from here. I'm also going to pull out some stuff from in here and may end up in tears at the end of it, but don't worry. But that's where we're going. And on all of that, I wanted to say this always has authority over this or any other book, come to that matter. There's always that going on. So if there's anything I share, hopefully I won't, that isn't this, then disregard it. I think I might need to hang on to that, actually. That whole passage that was read out sees Peter and the disciples being taken by Jesus right back to the start in order for them to discover him all over again. That's what it feels like. To kind of almost for Peter to rediscover some of his own identity. And maybe as we enter into this story, ask yourself that whatever length of your walk with Jesus has been so far, is he calling you back to the start to understand your call on his life, to understand your identity in him afresh? A new beginning. Something new, something different, or something more. So in the story, we pick things up after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The disciples have already met Jesus twice already since his resurrection, but they're still, it would seem, lost, bewildered, confused. The whole recent turn of events has been like a whirlwind for them, and they're still trying to make sense of it. So here we go, verses 1 to 3. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught zilch. Nothing, nada, not a fat lot. So back to the start, why did the disciples go to Galilee after having been in Jerusalem, where they witnessed the crucifixion of their Saviour, their King, Jesus? Well, Jesus had told them to. He told them to meet them back in Galilee, back in the place where 3 years earlier they had met him for the very first time. Before all of that kind of crazy adventure started. But why go fishing? Jesus hadn't asked them to do that. That wasn't part of the instruction, or if it was, it's not written down in Scripture. To earn some money, perhaps? To eat? Because Peter didn't really know what else to do. It was Peter's idea, wasn't it? I'm going to go fishing. And the other disciples thought they'd tag along. Maybe he was reverting to what he knew, what he could go back to, something safe, something familiar. Perhaps it would bring some comfort or some clarity to what had been happening, some identity back, perhaps. I don't know, I'm speculating. Simon the fisherman, yeah, I know who that guy is. I can do that. Maybe far more than Peter, the apostle, the one who kept putting his foot in it, the one who ultimately betrayed the very person that he claimed to be following and giving up everything for. So does Peter return to his old job, fishing? At least he's got that to fall back on, hasn't he? He could do that well, couldn't he? And I wanted to pause there for a second. You know,
picture the scene. For those of you that know me, I'm a real socialite. I love being around people, any kind of big gathering, especially fancy dress and dancing and music, that kind of stuff. That's me all over. You know that, don't you? So picture the scene. I've gone to one of these events I so love to go to, and I'm probably looking out for a few other fellow people that really love that sort of thing. So maybe Sam Bowman, John Rawlings. If I clock those two, I'm like, yes, party mode, we're on. So we might form a little huddle, chatting away. And then, somebody introduces someone new to us or new to me. So what do I do? Hi, I'm Phil. What's the very next question that I'd probably get asked, or that the next thing I'd probably want to say about myself? What'd you do? Hi, I'm Phil. I'm an... dot, dot, dot. Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm Anne. And I was thinking about this, and, when I was made redundant back in 2009, even that phrase there, when I was made redundant, not when my job was made redundant or the position I was working in, when I was made redundant, that was really weird, because I was an engineer. I would introduce myself as such. So when I was made redundant, well, hang on a minute, I'm not an engineer anymore, because that's gone. So what am I? And I was reading a book at that time, actually. And in an encouragement in the book, it was to actually suggest changing your language around that particular topic, particularly around work and job and employment, that kind of thing. Rather than say, I am an dot, 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 I work as an. I work as an engineer. I'm not an engineer. I work as something. And even that shift in thinking, in language, I think is really key. And I wanted to just kind of pause and draw that out even this morning. In terms of our own identity, how do we define who we are? Do we define it by what we do, what we don't do, what we can do, what we can't do, even what other people label us as being able to do or not? I went a bit too far in my mind, perhaps, and I was thinking, okay, how should I introduce myself? Hi, I'm Phil. I'm son of the Lord, son of the King. Hi, I'm a kingly priest. I'm child of God. Hi, I'm Phil. I'm adopted. Nice to meet you. Might be a bit on the weird side, but that thinking, maybe perhaps hold that in your head. Go for it if you want to speak it out. I'd love to hear your reports back on how that goes. Hi, I'm Phil. I'm a bit weird. So back to Peter. He could do fishing, couldn't he? That was his whole livelihood. Well, unfortunately, he worked hard all night, along with the other disciples. And what did he catch? Thank you. Just put yourself into that story for a second. You're in a pretty mixed up emotional state from some huge events going on in your life. So then you've reverted, possibly, to working hard at something you know how to do, and you've been at it all the live long night, yet with nothing to show for it. Night's now over, just about over, according to the story. It's still dark, dawn is just about to break. You're cold, tired, possibly wet, certainly hungry. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. You ever stop to think, how long had he been there for? How long had Jesus actually been there on the shoreline? Had he been watching all night? So why didn't the disciples recognize him? I mean, we've got some idea that his resurrected body and appearance may have been different, but we already know the disciples have seen Jesus twice since he was raised from the dead. Maybe when we're tired and exhausted, we can easily miss seeing Jesus, just like the disciples that morning. And Jesus, this little verse here, seems to suggest he arrived without fanfare, without fuss, And he simply invited them to eat. Have you been overthinking, striving? Are you physically drained? Can you not see Jesus in the circumstances that you're facing? Come and eat. Don't strive, don't question, or try to find meaning now. Just eat and rest. At the end of the service, we're going to come and take communion together. And maybe you want to use that opportunity to simply come and eat and rest in the presence of God. As an aside as well here, how do you view Jesus? When he shows up, should it always be fireworks and once-in-a-lifetime experiences? You know, I went on a once-in-a-lifetime experience recently. Never again. Thanks, Tim Vine, for that one. Our perceived view of Jesus can often be warped like a pale reflection. Maybe Jesus isn't always exciting. I don't even know if I can say that, but maybe. And our walk with him is not one revelation followed by another. Jesus can and does visit us in ordinary, unexciting ways, just as he did with the disciples. And he can take us on just as many journeys of endurance as he can miraculous mountaintop experiences. Do we jump ship and turn away if life seems not to revolve around us or meet our needs? He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's that, by the way? Who wrote this book? Interesting. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat towards the net, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. So remember, the disciples had been up all night fishing and caught nothing. And then a stranger, because he is, they don't recognize him, on the shore, watches them, and then asks the question, "Lads, you got any fish? Have you caught anything?" Doesn't seem like the most tactful of questions to our 7 sleep-deprived, hungry, fed-up fishermen. I've got a pretty good idea what I might have shouted back. It wouldn't be recorded in scripture. And then this stranger, uninvited, decides to offer some fishing advice. Interesting again. He tells them to put their nets down on the other side of the boat. Now, again, I've got a pretty good idea of what I might have shouted back at that point as well. But hey-ho, I won't repeat it now. Do you think it may have been more of a miracle that the disciples did as they were instructed rather than the fact they got a bumper haul of fish? Because, I'll leave it up to you. But again, how do you see Jesus here in this story? Do you think he was there to condemn the disciples? "What on earth are you doing fishing? That's not what I sent you back to Galilee for." Is that what he was there for? Is that what he was doing? "Why have you gone back to your old jobs, your former identity? Do the last 3 years mean nothing to you? Have you learnt nothing?" Or does he appear to be there as a comforting, caring friend, wanting to give his weary, confused brothers some breakfast? I'll leave the question with you. So we said, back to the start again, didn't we? Back to the beginning. This whole story seems to be around that. So here's another deja vu moment. Back to the beginning. It's not the only time that Peter's followed fishing guidance from Jesus and hauled in a load of fish. Right back when Peter first met Jesus. So if you've got your Bible, do you want to turn to Luke chapter 5? Verses 1 to 11. It's not on the screen. Luke chapter 5, from verse 1, we read this. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, where's that? Oh, Galilee. There's a little A next to Gennesaret in my Bible, and if I follow it down, A, it says that is the Sea of Galilee. Where are the disciples in John that we're reading? Galilee, same place. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Sounds remarkably similar in a lot of ways. Do you think, going back to where we are on this beach now with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, do you think he was reminding Peter of that moment when he first signed up to this incredible adventure with Christ? And you look back in that passage in Luke and you see that on that first day when Peter met Jesus, it was about his lack and Jesus providing in abundance as Peter obeyed. And this is how Peter felt according to the words. You know, he's unworthy, unclean. He wanted Jesus to leave him. But instead, Jesus commissioned him and called him to be a part of the team. Here they were again with nets full of nothing, having denied and rejected Jesus. Yet what does he do? Jesus calls and he provides. The disciples were on the brink of one of the greatest hauls of fish of their lives. But you realize they were also on the brink of giving up and missing it too. Right on the brink. Again, are you enduring at something? It's easy for me to say this. But maybe don't quit, as you might just be on the brink of success. Keep serving, keep going, hang in there. Have you noticed when Jesus is in charge of catering, he seems to always go supersized? 120 gallons, apparently, of wine at Cana. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And then these two instances of nets full of fish for a handful of fishermen. What does that speak of? Does that speak of God's generous heart? We have nothing, but he shares everything with us and more. That's his identity, part of. The great giver, the provider. Back at the start, Peter wanted to run away from Jesus of his sin, but now, when he realizes it's Jesus on the shore, what does he do? He legs it out the boat, doesn't he? Jumps into the water. Things have changed. When Peter knows who it is, he leaps towards him, despite knowing of his sin. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" I won't sing. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Peter meets Jesus by the fire. Again, go there in your imagination, picture the scene. There's food. There's warmth. There's company. Comfort. Nourishment. Strength to be found. When was the last time we hear of Peter being by a fire? It was when he denied Jesus. It's when he was accused. "You're with him, aren't you?" He goes, no, I don't know the man. He calls down curses on himself. And he wasn't exactly accused by people that were high up either. There was a servant girl. There were some others there that kind of, you know, what was going on during that time? Do you think Jesus is now tormenting him, trying to rub it in? "Oh, look, Peter, got the fire, hey? Remember that?" I don't think so. Jesus is here to bring healing and restoration, but he doesn't do it by hiding the truth. He brings Peter face to face with it, and Jesus tells it for what it is. Is this how he deals with us also? God's forgiveness isn't about airbrushing out the negatives, but dealing with them and confronting them. Do you remember when Jesus was washing Peter's feet and he struggles to accept it? Yet we learn that to be around Jesus means letting him clean us up. We bring him our emptiness and he fills us up. We bring him our grime and he cleans us up. Jesus starts the restoring process by sharing a meal, inviting Peter in. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What did Jesus mean when he said, "Do you love me more than these?" More than what? More than the other disciples? We don't know what he was referring to. But what was one of the last things we heard him talking about? Well, it's fish. Again, speculating. Was he referring to fish? "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And if you notice, Jesus doesn't say Peter. What does he call him? He calls him Simon. Well, who was Simon? Simon was the fisherman. Peter's not the fisherman. That's not what Jesus called him to. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" You know, as we get towards the end with verses 18 to 19, we get Jesus basically telling Peter, if you're going to follow me, if this is what love is, to serve me, not to come and have a hug, not to come and sit with me and sing lovely songs all day long, but if you love me, you'll risk for me, you'll live for me. You'll do what I ask you to do if you love me. And then he says, if you're going to do all that, actually, do you know what awaits you? Hardship, martyrdom. And he says, that will bring glory. That brings glory to God for Peter. Sometimes I wonder if even when we're going through suffering and hardship, that could be bringing glory to God. It's not always about strutting through life, victory after victory. That certainly wasn't the experience for Peter. And in verse 19, the first words that Jesus says to Peter were, "Follow me." The last recorded words we have of Jesus speaking to Peter, "Follow me." Scripture says so much not just about beginning, but about ending in faith. Sometimes starting something new can be easier than maintaining it. Scripture speaks of endurance and patience, pain and sweat. In running, not that I've done much of that, but apparently, people tell me, you hear about people hitting the wall, the runner's wall. What happens when we hit the wall of our faith? Is doubt maybe the wall that we hit? Is doubt something to fear? Is it something to fear in our faith? Or perhaps is it actually a component of it? We show that we're serious about believing, about wrestling with questions, about ensuring that our faith isn't a flimsy hand-me-down thing, but it's rugged, resilient, able to stand up to scrutiny. Finally, because I really want to get on. Quickly then, look, Peter ends up saying, "Lord, what about him? What about John? How often do we do that? But what about them? That's not fair. That's not right." I don't know if that's the tone that Peter shared it in, but is that what he was saying? "I get martyrdom, and the one you love, what does he get?" What does Jesus reply with? "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you, Peter? Don't get caught up with other people. Know what I'm doing with you." Maybe that's a challenge for some of us this morning. Don't get caught up with what's going on in other people's lives, questioning them. What's God doing with me? Let's be concerned about that. You know, sometimes I can be really critical of myself, really overcritical. And sometimes I can find that spilling out into how I am with other people. I become judgmental with every little thing that I see that I've got wrong, that somehow it starts to spill out towards others. Do you ever get like that? Or is it just me? And yet when I find that I accept what God says about me as forgiven, accepted, loved, when I can be comfortable in my own skin, guess what? I become far more forgiving and accepting of others. If you're anything like me, I pray that you would allow God to work in your own life, to help you see how he sees you, and out of that, you'd be able not to judge others, but to see them how God sees them. I want to let you in on some things about me and my personal experience, some of the things that have shaped my own identity. And in doing so, it's not because I want your pity or I want to look, "Oh, poor Phil," that's not what it's about. But in doing so, I want you to think about your own shaping, your own stories, and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal your identity to you, and then to shine his light on the things he might want to bring healing or reshaping to. Now, what I'm going to share, some of these things are what the world says about me. Some are circumstances that I've been in around. It's just a little taster of me. Right, so Myers-Briggs test. Anyone here done one of those? There's a fair few. Okay, so I come out as INFJ. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I can tell you straight away that the I, do you know what that means? Introvert. I'm an introvert. The social thing and getting all the gatherings I've picked up doesn't quite fit with that. Learning style, AC, this is a different test. Abstract conceptualization. My word, what does that mean? Along with that, I come out as 50% theorist, 50% reflector. Interesting. Strengths finder test, something that I know a few of you have done. And it focuses, funnily enough, on your strengths. So here's my top five. Developer, apparently wanting to seek to help other people develop and grow. Connectedness, wanting to find links between people and draw them in. This is probably the biggest one for me. Harmony, You may have noticed, some of you, that I like to find harmony between people, which is really hard when I'm working with someone over here who thinks this and someone over here who thinks the exact opposite, because I want to be with that person and understand them and help them. I also want to do the same over here. So when the situations collide, that really causes me a nightmare. My head goes wild. But that's one of my strengths as well, just so you know. Strength, harmony. Belief, responsibility. Apparently, I like to take responsibility for the things I say I'll do. Don't comment on that one, please. Maybe some more biggies. My own thoughts. Here's one for you. I know we're running over time. I make one apology. You know the phrase, jack of all trades? What's the end of that phrase? Jack of all trades, master of none. So for many years in my previous employments, I have spoken the phrase over my own life, jack of some trades. In other words, Phil, you're not really even good at a lot of things, let alone very good at them. You're a jack of some trades. And I would say that about myself. I would also think in my work that I'm a fraud. And you know, one day people would find me out. I can't actually do this job. Somehow I've managed to land it, and people are asking me to progress up through the company and giving me more responsibility. But man, if they knew, my goodness, it's all going to come crashing down one day. It's honestly how I felt, how I thought. And it was when Roger Cole, I think, came to speak. He used the phrase about how we speak life or how we speak death over ourselves. Anyone remember that? And as soon as he shared that, I thought, well, there's one. I need to stop saying that about myself. And I did. Because I was speaking death over myself. I'm not a jack of some trades. I belong to Christ. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I'm what he says about me. And how dare I speak words of death over myself? The last bit I put down there. Family, personal experiences. You know, at the start, I said about God's being over everything, being above any other. Well, God's truth about me is over everything. It's over all of this stuff here, over this so-called truth, whether it's right or not. Whatever I believe about myself. And if I believe in Jesus, if I've given my life to him and accept Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, that's how it looks. I'm a child of God. I'm going to stop here. But if the eight people that have been asked to come and share communion could come up, if you could come up now and start preparing the bread and the wine to take round, that'd be great. Because what I would like us to do, if you've got time this morning, I want you to stop and think of what you know your own personality to be like. Think about what you've heard or grown up with. Are you seen as the goody two-shoes of the family? Are you seen as the black sheep of the family? You might be shaped by the hurts and struggles you've experienced or are still living through. And maybe no one else knows. But God knows. And you might just find release and even help others by being vulnerable and sharing. Are you weak? In Christ you are strong. Claim it and believe it. So Lord, as we take this bread and this wine, would you help us like you did with the disciples that morning? Would you help us to come, eat, drink, and rest in your presence? Allow you to shine a light on who we are, on what shaped us, and speak your words of truth over us.